Like they have a genius bar. Well, we have our own genius bar back there. And Michael and Brian and what's your son's name, Brian?
Luke.
They're our geniuses for the day. Okay? And so all this together is going to help this message to be a little different, but I hope without minimizing the power of God's Word. So, we're going to start with a clip from a movie trailer that raises the question, how do you introduce a king? Well, here's one way to introduce a Lion King.
Everything the light touches is our kingdom. But a king's time as ruler rises and falls like the sun. One day, the sun will set on my time here and will rise with you as the new king.
Now that's how you introduce a Lion King. But can you imagine what would have happened if Joseph and Mary, after 7 days, when they went to the temple, had held up Jesus and said, "Here is your Messiah." Most likely, the tyrant, the ruthless tyrant Herod, would have killed all three within the week. So that wouldn't have worked. And they understood clearly that it wouldn't. But how do you introduce Jesus as God's only chosen king? Think about the ways we have credibility today. One of those is a degree, education, and it establishes credibility. About a year ago, I had a surgical procedure, and someone recommended a surgeon at the health center. And so I looked, and he had a doctor in front of his name. That was reassuring. And then I checked his bio, and everything seemed to check out. And when I got to the office for my appointment with him, there were diplomas on the wall, and it's all good. I'm feeling pretty good. He said, "Do you have any questions?" I thought, well, I'm going to try one more thing. And I said, "You've done this before, right?"
Yeah.
And he said, "Well, I've watched a lot of videos." So at the very least, I think he flunked the med school course on reassurance. But it was a degree, at least, that caused me to go forward. That gave him some credibility. At age 12, Jesus amazed his teachers in the temple in Jerusalem by his understanding and his answers, but he had no formal training, no diploma. In some occupations, it's a test that is required before people begin to practice. Some of you that are in the younger grades will get to high school, and then you'll take the SAT or the ACT in order to qualify to get into college. Attorneys take the bar exam. Accountants take the CPE exam, and they take a test. Well, Jesus never took a test except for the time that he was tempted by the devil, and that was a huge, rigorous test, and he passed with flying colors, but not many people knew about that at the time. So it wasn't a test that gave him credibility. When a presidential candidate is presented, on the final night of the political contention, the candidate gives a rousing speech. And so at the end, the lights are flashing, the balloons are falling, the people are shouting, clapping the placards, and it goes on and on and on with the cheering. Well, Jesus had an inaugural speech at Nazareth. And that day, the scripture was Isaiah 61, 1-2. And he said to the people, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But there was no cheering or placards or balloons. Instead, the people were filled with wrath, and they pushed him out to the edge of town, to the precipice of a cliff. So his inaugural speech did not end well. So Jesus had an amazing amount of Scripture, amazing an understanding of Scripture, but no degree. He passed a rigorous test, but no one knew about it. He gave an inaugural message, but people reacted negatively and violently. None of the customary ways to introduce himself as a Messiah were realistic or feasible for Jesus. So to present himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus didn't tell anyone who he was. Instead, he announced that the kingdom of heaven was near. Mark 1:15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then, without telling anyone who he was, he began to speak and act like the Lion of Judah, like the Lamb of God, like Christ, God's only chosen King. He gave the people a chance to see and discover for themselves who he is, which is not unlike the way it works for each of us today. In short, Jesus spoke and acted in ways that would raise questions and cause people to ask, who is this man? And to sort out in their minds what it meant for an ordinary rabbi or teacher, as he seemed to be, to teach with such authority, to be able to heal with a word or a touch, to command a storm to subside, to heal a little girl, to raise her back to life, and even most astounding to them and to us, to claim to forgive sin. And the key questions for people then and for us now are these. Who is this man, Jesus? Is he really God's only chosen King? And can we entrust our lives and eternal destiny to him? And so with that focus, now we're going to shift to our song adaptation.
In the spirit of Africa and the Lion King, you're going to have to help me. My voice is fading. That song is No A Whim Away to our purposes. So if you're a bass, you sing A Whim Away, A Whim, right? Instead of A Whim Away, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Basses or low-voiced men, ready, go. Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Okay, high-voiced men, tenors. Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. There we go. You have to be kind of a high voice man. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Okay, basses. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Tenors. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Altos, hallelujah. Altos, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Sopranos. Ready, sopranos. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Here we go. Everybody stand so you can move. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Sing it out. Alleluia, alleluia. There we go. Praise the Savior, the King of Kings, Messiah is his name. Praise the Savior, the Lion of Judah. Glory to his name. Alleluia. Alleluia. Sing it out. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Oh, praise the Savior, the King of Kings. Messiah is his name. Praise the Savior, the Lion of Judah. Glory to his name. I couldn't get anyone to do the high falsetto. So, I tried to get Ked, and he refused. Anyway, you may be seated with that.
Thanks, Dwight. Remember we talked last week about the thesis of Mark's gospel, the big idea that he wants to prove and that connects the whole book? And it's in the first verse, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so now that he's stated his thesis, his big idea, incident by incident, Mark tells the story to demonstrate and convince people, his readers, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so I've chosen the word lion to represent the power of God and the word king to represent his authority as God's only chosen king. So let's begin to move through the book, the first part of the book. The first eight chapters, basically the first half of the book of Mark, is Mark focusing on Jesus' identity as lion and king. Now we'll see later that the concept of sacrificial lamb is much harder for people to grasp. So Mark devotes the whole second half of his book to reveal this aspect of Jesus' identity. So it's lion, and it's king in the first half of the book, and it's lamb in the second half of the book. So this is today is revealing Jesus as lion king, the only one with the power and authority to rule and reign as the Messiah, the Christ, God's only chosen king. So in Mark chapter 1, if you want to turn to it, starting with verse 21, or 990 in the church Bible that's in front of you or on the screen, we first see Jesus' power and authority to teach. And Mark says it this way. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching. And that refrain will keep reoccurring as we look at Jesus' life here, incident by incident. The people were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, at the time, the law, teachers of the law didn't develop new material. They relied on the great teachers of the past. And so they gave their opinions about what others had said. Well, Jesus didn't rely on anybody else's authority. As a relatively young man of 30 without any educational credentials, Jesus taught with amazing insights into life's deepest questions without citing anyone other than himself, his own understanding of God's truth. And listeners were amazed at his words and his manner. Jesus also had the authority and the power to heal. And so we pick up the story, the account in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. With just a touch of Jesus' hand, he cured that fever. In the evening, Mark goes on to say, he healed whole crowds of sick people, and the crowds are amazed, and they exclaim, "We have never seen anything like this. Now, they had not, as people living in that generation, but their ancestors had many years before. The Old Testament prophets spoke with authority, and they would have remembered the early prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who performed miracles. This was something they remembered and understood. And they began to ask themselves, is Jesus one of the prophets? Is this Elijah come back to earth? Well, the crowds may have thought of Jesus as a prophet, but when Mark reports Jesus' power and authority over nature, this pushes Jesus' actions way beyond human capabilities. In chapter 4, and you recall the story, Jesus and his followers are in a boat on the Lake of Galilee. A furious squall came up, a horrendous storm. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" And then Mark reports, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. As the waves break over the boat, nearly swamping it, the disciples, some of whom were seasoned fishermen, were terrified. They wake Jesus in their terror. He got up, spoke a few words, and immediately the wind and water is completely calm. And then Mark reports, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Now, if they had been less scared at the time, they may have remembered Psalm 89:9, speaking of the Lord God Almighty, when it says, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And so by that action, Jesus was identifying with the Lord God Almighty. Only God can manage the weather like this. The disciples at least were asking the right question. Who is this man? How can he do things beyond human capacity? And that's the question Mark wants us to ask. He wants us to look at the things Jesus says and does and decide for ourselves, who is Jesus? Is he God's only chosen Lion, Lamb, and King? In the next scene, the disciples witness something even more astonishing, Jesus' power and authority over death. And at this point, he pushes his power and authority way beyond human capacity. And again, we're going to have help from our geniuses to see this story from God's Word.
One day, Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people when suddenly a man approached him and fell at his feet. The man was Jairus. He was a very respected man of the synagogue.
"My Lord, my daughter is very ill. She will die at any moment. Please place your hand on her head so she will live."
Jesus was moved by the request of Jairus, so he went with him. As they approached the house, one of Jesus' followers came from the house.
"Jairus, your daughter is dead. Please leave Jesus alone now. There is nothing he can do."
Jairus was stunned to hear these words. He felt silent for a minute and then began to shout the name of his daughter loudly. "Jairus, do not be afraid. Hold on to your belief." Jesus then turned to his disciples and summoned some of them. "Peter, James, John, follow me into the house now." When Jesus stepped into Jairus' house, he saw everybody was crying loudly in the room. The girl lay without life on the floor on a white cloth. "Stay calm, everybody. This girl is not dead. She is just sleeping." Some of the wise old men who had come to visit the house made fun of Jesus when he said this. "I want everybody to step out of the house. Only the girl's parents, Peter, James, and John, may step into the room." Jesus then sat down next to the girl and stroked her head, praying silently for a minute. He then called to the girl, "Wake up, child. Wake up now from your sleep." To the joy and amazement of everybody in the room, the girl got up and walked into her mother's arms. Jesus then turned around to the others in the room and addressed them. I don't want anyone here to speak to anyone else of what has happened in this room. Give this child something to eat.
What kind of man could say to a father who has just lost his daughter, don't be afraid, just believe? Either he was completely deluded, or he was supremely confident in his own power and authority. And whatever else Jesus may have meant by describing the girl as asleep, the message is clear. It is easier for Jesus to raise someone from the dead than it is for us to wake a child who is sleeping. Think about it. It's easier for Jesus to raise the dead than for some of you parents to raise your teenage children on a Saturday morning. For him, that's easy. At this point, with a 12-year-old girl's restoration of life, the crowds begin to divide in their response to Jesus. Remember what Simeon said about Jesus when Jesus was just an infant? He said to his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So when Jesus said, this child is only sleeping, the crowd laughed. By contrast, the people in the room, the parents, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Bible says, were overwhelmed and totally amazed. But to calm a storm, to raise a little girl to life, was not the most outrageous thing that Jesus says and does in Mark. He also asserts his power and authority to forgive sin. And for this, we go back to an earlier scene in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 5. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is a staggering claim. I can forgive you if you've wronged me, but I can't forgive you if you've wronged someone else. It's not mine to do. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were listening, actually responded in a very expected and responsible way. Now some teachers of the law who were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Now they were wrong at that point, but they were right at this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. And to prove that he had that authority of God himself, Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Then he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And again, that refrain, this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. To validate his claim to act and speak with God's authority and power, Jesus immediately cures the man's paralysis with a few words. But this healing is not an end in itself. Jesus heals this man and countless others in order to reveal his true identity. His words and his actions force people to decide. Either this man, Jesus, is an imposter, a charlatan, a deceiver, or he is God himself come to earth. Scene by scene, incident by incident, Mark shows that Jesus has the authority of God and displays the power of God as he teaches, as he heals the sick, as he calms the storm, as he raises the dead, as he forgives sin, and finally, Peter gets it. It dawns on him at long last that Jesus is demonstrating the power of God's lion, exercising the authority of God's king, the lion king, so to speak, of the kingdom of God. And this is the passage. Liz already read it. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." The first one to get it. The breakthrough moment for Peter, the high point of the Gospel of Mark, when Mark's thesis, his big idea that Jesus is the Christ, God's only chosen Son, breaks through to Peter. Now, at the time, Peter was also unable to see that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He could not conceive that Jesus would be the Lamb of God. He was beginning to recognize Jesus as King and as Lion, but to grasp that he was also a lamb who would need to die was inconceivable to Peter. And we'll talk about that scene next week when the emphasis in the book begins to change. From this point on, Mark 8:32 to the final verse of the book, the Gospel of Mark is devoted to revealing Jesus as also the Lamb of God. And so we'll talk about sin next week, which is why every one of us need a lamb. But think for a moment where Peter is now. In the very first chapter, he left his fishing boat, he began to follow Jesus, and so he experienced what we've come to call repentance, or a change of direction. He began to follow Jesus. Now, at this breakthrough point, he begins to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's only chosen King. This is a watershed moment for Peter. Now, when we lived in New Mexico, in the northwest corner of the state, in what's called the high desert at about a mile elevation, and we would drive from there down to Albuquerque in the center of the state, we would go across an elevation. It wasn't a mountain, but it was higher than where we lived. And there was a sign there that said, "Continental Divide." And so on one side of that rise, all the water would flow into the Atlantic Ocean. And on the other side, all the water would flow into the Pacific Ocean. And in fact, that divide, called the Great Divide, runs from the northernmost part of the continent to the southernmost point of the Americas. It is the most significant watershed in the whole of two continents. Well, our decision about Jesus is the most important watershed in our life. From that point on, our life will go in one direction or the other. Mark wrote this gospel so that each of us would come to that moment, that watershed moment. Hopefully, when we come to see that Jesus is the one, the only one who can truly teach us how to live, the only one who can heal all our diseases, whether naturally or supernaturally, the only one who can calm the storms in our life, the only one who can forgive our sins, the only one who can say to us, when we fall asleep in death, wake up to eternal life. We all come to that watershed moment one way or another when hopefully we recognize that Jesus is the Lion, the Lamb, and the King, and we entrust our lives to Jesus, our lives and our internal destiny. And at that point, everything begins to change. Our convictions, our values, our lifestyle, our witness, our eternal destiny. And we find ourselves, after that watershed moment, like Peter and Mark, holding up Jesus to others, earnestly, confidently, boldly declaring, "This is the Lion, this is the Lamb, this is the King who is worthy of your trust, who will change your life forever." Will you pray with me? For a moment, I'd like us to put ourselves in the disciples' place. Try to think back to what it would have been like if you had been there at that time and someone, apparently a man, a human being, began to teach with such authority and to heal with a word or touch. who could calm raging storms, who could raise the dead, who could forgive. Would we have been able, like Peter, to say, there's something different going on here. This is more than a man. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. It's not unlike that now. And so I pray, Jesus, that you will help each one of us, whatever our age, old or young, to come to that watershed moment when we recognize that, as Mark tells Peter's firsthand eyewitness experiences, more credible than books 2,000 years ago, that we will recognize that you are the Christ. And that we will come like Peter to repent, to choose to follow you and believe that you are God's only chosen King. May that be true of every one of us here, everyone who comes to faith through us. May we be part of your growing reign and rule on earth. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has given us a way to remember that he is Lion, Lamb, and King. And that is with a symbolic meal, with bread and with juice. And we're going to do that today. It's the way he is authorized to help us to remember who he is and what he's done for us.